Father, what a glorious thing it is. What a profoundly rich thing it is to be men and women, human beings who can worship you in spirit and in truth, not in shadows, not in types, not in symbols, not in the speculations of human thought and human religion, but in the life and the truth as they are in Christ. That we can worship you by your Spirit, in your Spirit, through your Spirit, in the truth of your gospel, in the truth of the new creation as it has come in Christ. Father, continue to provoke in us a heart of worship as we come now to our consideration again of this great passage of Scripture. As we prepare for the Sermon on the Mount, bless us in this time. Continue to bless us for your name's sake. Amen. We began last week with our introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. And probably not surprising to many of you, we began with the very first verse of Matthew's Gospel. I hope it would be evident to you why we have done that. We hopefully understand that all of the New Testament is simply the record for us of how it is that all of the Scripture, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings, as we've even considered in our reading today, in our consideration, the Law, the Prophets, the Writings, all the Scriptures of the Old Testament, how they pointed to and prepared for and portrayed the Lord Jesus Christ and His great saving work on His Father's behalf. And so whether we're considering one of Paul's epistles or one of the Gospels, that is the way in which we have to think about the New Testament, broadly and also in its particulars. And certainly when we come to a gospel account, one of our four gospel records, we should understand that the gospel writers, each of them, though he has his own emphasis, he has his own priorities in recording certain things, each of the gospel writers is pointedly and entirely concerned with demonstrating that this individual, this human being, Jesus of Nazareth, is in fact the Messiah of God. And if he is the Messiah of God, and if it is true that all of the Scriptures testify of him, then we would expect the gospel writers to be aggressively and very carefully, methodically demonstrating time and time and time again that the life, the circumstances, the situation, the work of Christ, the work of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, those things very precisely fulfill all that was said concerning this Savior, this one who was to come. And so what that means to us most generally then, as we think about an interpretive principle as we come to the Sermon on the Mount, the general principle again is that we must read all of the New Testament as showing us how the Old Testament, the Scriptures, have been fulfilled in Christ. And as it pertains to the Sermon on the Mount, we can't begin with chapter 5, verse 1. Because Matthew doesn't begin with chapter 5, verse 1. He begins with chapter 1, verse 1. And he doesn't get to the Sermon on the Mount, the gospel of the kingdom in the mouth of the king, until he has thoroughly introduced and identified this king. And again, as he does so by showing that this one is the promised Messiah. This one, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Christ. And so as we would become interpreters, not just of the Sermon on the Mount, but certainly the New Testament and ultimately all of the Scriptures, we have to follow their line of thought. We have to inquire after the gospel writers themselves, and in fact the New Testament writers, to see how they perceived and constructed the general patterns of biblical revelation. Hopefully, again, that's evident to us. And in understanding those general patterns as the New Testament writers establish them for us, we can then begin to understand the particulars. If we believe that these men were inspired by the Spirit of God, then that compels us to say that the way that they read and understood and interpreted the Old Testament is the way that we must read and interpret and understand it. If they were inspired by the Spirit who is the author of Holy Scripture, then we must see it the way the Spirit intended it to be seen. And that means that we must follow their example. Again, from last week, just in terms of the previous Sacred Space series that we went through, what that all of that means in terms of that series is, again, as I said to you, if the structures and if the patterns that we discovered through the course of that study, if those patterns and structures are in fact biblically correct, and not just the musings of myself and other men, if they are in fact biblically correct, then they should be central to the New Testament writers' presentation and interpretation of Jesus of Nazareth. Because again, all the scriptures testify of him. Therefore, if we're understanding the Old Testament scriptures properly, if our understanding has been developed properly, we should see those themes and motifs and structures and patterns being emphasized by the New Testament writers as they present Christ and interpret him to us. So we always seek to build and substantiate and even refine our way of understanding and interpreting the Bible by the way the Bible deals with itself. These are all very general ideas, but success in that endeavor will be seen in the fact that the Bible will become more clear to us, more coherent to us, more simplistic in the sense that it will fit together as an organic whole, rather than a whole collection of discordant and disparate passages that we can't relate to one another. Here's this, here's that, here's the other thing. It will fit together as a perfect mosaic, as a perfect portrait. Beauty, simplicity, and symmetry. And so that's the reason, again, for beginning in the first chapter of Matthew. And last time what we did is we looked at the genealogy of Christ. Primarily, not all, but most of chapter 1, the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And the intent there was to show the way in which Matthew identified this person, Jesus of Nazareth, through his genealogy. And he showed him to be, in the two most important things, the son of Abraham and the son of David. And I said to you that if he's not the son of Abraham and he's not the son of David, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, he cannot be the God, the Christ of God. Because at the heart of messianic promise was that this one would be a son of Abraham and a son of David. But simply, Matthew's genealogy of Christ is not conclusive. There were many sons of Abraham. There were many sons of David. And so simply descent from those two men does not prove that this one is in fact the Christ. And as it pertains to David's genealogy, in fact, if Jesus is a descendant of David through his royal line, we have a problem. And I touched on this last time. We have a problem because God cursed that line. We saw that at the time of the Babylonian captivity, the southern kingdom of Judah, under the reign of Jehoiakim, one of the final kings of Judah, a son of David through Solomon, God cursed Jehoiakim's line. And yet God had said to David centuries earlier that in this royal line, a son of his would sit on his throne and reign over his kingdom forever. So now we have what seems to be an irresolvable problem. The Messiah is to be a descendant of David through the line of the kings, but that line has been cut off. And both the promise to David and the curse upon Jehoiakim's house are permanent and everlasting. And from the time of Jehoiakim, there has not been a son of David on the throne, as God said. And yet the promise to David stood. So the immediate question then, as Matthew composes his genealogy of Christ and shows that he is in fact the son of David, The immediate question that should rise in his reader's mind is if, in fact, the answer to this problem is in the connection that he has with Joseph and Mary. And I touched on this briefly, again, just by way of quick summary. Jesus found, God provided the resolution of the dilemma. He had to be a son of David. He had to also be in David's royal line, but that line had been severed. How is the problem solved with respect to Jesus? He is a son of David through Mary. He is a physical descendant of David. He is a Davidite through Mary. Joseph is in the line of Jehoiakim. Joseph is in the line of the kings. But Jesus, as Joseph's firstborn by adoption, not by genealogy, but by adoption, has the right, therefore, to assume the throne of David. The only way God could fulfill this is by having the son of David, this messianic figure, descended from David through a different line than the line of the kings, and have him grafted back into that line. And that's exactly what he did. Messiah needed to be a physical descendant of David, of his royal line, but nonetheless a legitimate heir to David's throne. And this is how God accomplished it. But if that's how God accomplished it, if he's not a son of Joseph biologically, the immediate question that comes to mind, certainly to his readers, is who is Jesus' father then? If Joseph is not his biological father, who is his biological father? Who is the father of this one? And so Matthew starts right out in his introduction of the king. He identified him last time in chapter 1 in the genealogy. And today I want to consider the introduction of this one, how he comes on the scene. And I want to do it under five particulars. I'm going to move through most of them very, very quickly. A lot of it's familiar. I can trust my notes. I can trust my own study, the notes that you have, so that you can go and do a lot of this reading on your own. This could easily be a four-hour sermon if I developed all of this out, and I'm not going to do that. I'm going to touch on a few of these things and then spend more time on some of the what I think are the more perhaps difficult particulars of that. But five things in which Matthew highlights the who this one is in terms of his introduction of him. And the first is that he identifies who is the father of this one, Jesus of Nazareth. This takes us into the birth account in chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. This one who is not the son of Joseph biologically is not the son of any man biologically. He is the Son of God. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, she's legally bound to Joseph, but the marriage has not been formalized in the sense of consummated. They are legally married in the sense of this betrothal was a legal obligation, but the marriage has not been consummated. Before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, if you ever saw, the name escapes me right now, but the recent movie that came out a couple years ago dealing with, well, it's called The Nativity, I guess. One of the parts in that movie that is really, I think, powerful that escapes us often is the struggle that the people had with Mary's pregnancy. Nobody believed what she was saying. It was hard for Joseph to believe what she was saying. Here you have a young woman who turns up pregnant in a society in which it was very disgraceful. And she knew that she had not slept with a man. But nobody believed her. And Joseph fought so hard to believe her, but he didn't believe her. He couldn't believe her. How could he? How could he? So Joseph sought to put her away in a quiet way. He didn't want to disgrace her, but he knew he couldn't marry her. He couldn't go forward with the marriage. But as he is putting together this decision in his own mind, an angel appeared to him and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She is telling you the truth. She has not been with a man. And she will bear a son and will call his name Yeshua. Jehovah is salvation. Or Jehovah saves. Because it is He, this Son, who will save His people from their sins. And now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Immanuel in Hebrew. Immanuel, God with us. God with us. Who'd have thought that the Immanuel prophecy would be fulfilled in this way? And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. And he took her as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. So that no one would ever be able to question. There would never be any doubt whether they believed or not. But Joseph would know. And anyone who knew them well would know that this was a child of miraculous conception. Matthew answers the question of Jesus' paternal genealogy by saying he is the Son of God. He is the Immanuel of God. David, his father, had been a son of God as a man who ruled and reigned and administered God's lordship on his behalf. But this son of David, who is a son of God, is much more profoundly so. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus, the Son of Mary, is the promised Immanuel. And if you go back and study that context from Isaiah 7 forward through chapter 12, you see that the promise of the Immanuel prophecy that came to Ahaz was set in the context of the threat to the throne in the kingdom of David by an alliance of the northern kingdom and the Arameans or the Syrians. And God said through his prophet Isaiah to Ahaz, nothing will prevail against the house and the throne and the kingdom of David because of Immanuel, because of this principle of God with us. This is Immanuel's land. It is Immanuel's kingdom. It is God's house, God's kingdom. And God pledged it to David's descendants forever. The Davidic covenant had already long since been in place. And now as a threat is coming to the house and the kingdom of David, God says, don't fear. I will keep my word to David in accordance with this principle of Immanuel. And so this Immanuel prophecy, this Immanuel fulfillment that Matthew takes us back to is more than just saying Jesus is deity. It's really linking him very profoundly with David. It's linking him very profoundly with Abraham. Because this Immanuel one is the one who would come and will reconcile and restore the houses of Israel, Israel and Judah. But he will also go further than his father David. His father brought the houses of Israel together, his father David. But this son of David will do more than that. He will also bring in the nations of the earth. He will fulfill the Abrahamic calling to bring the blessing of God to all the families of the earth. So in the Immanuel reference, we see also again an emphasis back on this idea of son of David, son of Abraham. But I want you to note as you move through this, and hopefully you read in advance last week, how often Matthew says, this was to fulfill, this was to fulfill, this was to fulfill. He's proving his point over and over and over again. This one and what you and the circumstances surrounding him are exactly what God said. His messianic credential is in the fact that he is the one who's fulfilling all things that God had promised. This Immanuel child is the root and the branch of David. But he is also the one who has the name of deity, mighty God, Father of eternity, Prince of Peace. We read from Isaiah 9 this morning. That's enough on that particular issue. The next thing that Matthew does is he shows us that this person, Jesus of Nazareth, is also the royal Shiloh of Judah. Keep reading in chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, magi from the east came, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard of it, he was troubled. He sees a perceived threat to his throne. I can't have another guy in my kingdom who somehow people believe he's the king of the Jews. I'm the king of the Jews. He's troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. He calls in the men who know the scriptures and say, where do the scriptures say the Messiah is to be born? And they say, it was revealed by the prophet, Micah the prophet, in Bethlehem of Judea, the city of David. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders or the clans, the tribes of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. This one, Jesus of Nazareth, is also the Shiloh of Judah. Turn back to Genesis 49. When Jacob was about to die, Abraham was the first covenant patriarch. The covenant passed to his son Isaac, and then from Isaac to Jacob. Now Jacob is about to die. He's in Egypt with his whole household. And now God's promise to Abraham that Abraham's descendants are to become a great nation. Now that promise is about to be fulfilled. The line of covenant descendants is to become now a nation in the 12 sons of Jacob. And just as Abraham passed on the blessing to Isaac and Isaac passed on the blessing to Jacob, now Jacob is passing on the blessing to his 12 sons. They are all to be covenant heirs. They are all to be sons of the covenant. And obviously the ancestral patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. But I want you to see that in the blessing of the sons, Jacob gives preeminence from a regal standpoint, a royal standpoint. He gives preeminence to Judah. Verse 8 of Genesis 49. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Preeminence amongst his brothers. For your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Not only will your brothers praise you, but you will be a man of triumph. You will be a man whose kingdom will be great. A kingdom is associated with Judah. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. The offspring of a lion. He is a lion himself. Speaking again of royal power. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares to rouse him? The scepter is the great symbol of a king's authority and power. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloah comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The best scholarship, I think, holds that this Hebrew idea of Shiloah means the one to whom it belongs. The one to whom it belongs. And what the prophetic blessing on Judah is saying is that Judah, the royalty, remember that God had already promised Abraham, you will be the father of a great nation. And in fact, you'll be the father of many nations. Kings and rulers will come forth from you. You will be a royal people. And Sarah's name, Sarah, princess, was given to her in connection with the fact that, again, she would give birth to royal offspring. And now, down the road, the promise is that the royalty will reside with Judah's line of the 12 tribes. Judah. The scepter will come to Judah. And it will not leave Judah until one comes in Judah to whom it will belong and rest. And to whom it will belong and rest. And so the scepter is to be in this one tribe. And it's to stay with that one tribe all the way through. Never move to another tribe. Until the one to whom the kingdom and the dominion belong comes. Shiloah. And Matthew understands that. And so as he cites from Micah, Micah is simply many centuries later drawing on this same principle. Out of Judah will come a ruler. Bethlehem, a tiny little town, insignificant town within the environs of the tribe of Judah. Out of that little town, the ancestral town of David, will come the ruler of God's people. Out of Judah, Bethlehem of Judah. And so this individual is introduced as also the Shiloah, the one to whom it belongs. The one to whom it belongs. And we know historically that the kingship first came in Israel to who? Saul. But from the beginning it was illegitimate. Saul was a son of Benjamin. He wasn't a son of Judah. David was God's choice. David was the man after God's own heart. David was a son of Judah. And from David forward, the kingship never left David's line. Even when it was cut off at Jehoiakim, it was still bound up in Judah. And now Herod is on the throne, but he's an Edomite. He's appointed by Rome. Rome controls Palestine. Rome controls Israel. And they have put the Herods on the throne. But the Herods are Edomites, descendants of Esau. Not a Davidite at all. And that's why the Jews resented the Herods so much. And as much as Herod the Great particularly tried to appease them, it didn't work. He's the one that put all the money into refurbishing the temple and aggrandizing the temple. But it didn't work. They hated him. He wasn't the son of David. He could not be on the throne legitimately. So now with Jesus' birth, the time has arrived. The scepter that has been with Judah all along has now passed to Shiloh. Shiloah, the one to whom the kingdom and the dominion belong. Thirdly, Matthew presents, he introduces Jesus as the true Israel. The true Israel. And we know from our study of Isaiah 49 in particular that God promised, in view of Israel's failure as his covenant son, God promised he was going to raise up another son, another servant, Israel, in whom he would regather the remnant of Israel and Judah to himself, and through whom also he would bring his salvation to the ends of the earth. He would send another Israel. And Matthew does this not by directly associating Jesus' coming with Isaiah 49. Now, not at this point. He doesn't do that directly. He does it more, and this is where I want to spend a little bit of time. He does this more by this principle of recapitulation. And what that means is that that a life or a circumstance, a situation, a kind of set of identity markers of one individual or one group is now relived or in a sense re-expressed or reiterated by another individual. Israel's historical life is recapitulated in the life of Jesus. And that's what Matthew does. He shows that Jesus comes as a new Israel in that in his own experience, he relives key features of Israel's life as Son of God. And he does this in three particulars. Three particulars. This is in chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, chapter 3, 13 through 17, and then in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. The first way in which he does this is he takes this event of Herod's killing of the babies at Jerusalem. What happens is Herod tells the Magi, go and find this child, and when you find him, come back and let me know so I can go and worship him. And after they find Jesus, then they are warned in a dream not to go back to Herod because he's seeking the life of the child. And in fact, Joseph is also warned Herod is going to seek to kill this child. Take him and his mother and go to Egypt. And so what Matthew does is he sees in Jesus' family's emergence from Egypt after Herod dies, the fulfillment of Israel's own exodus. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. Now when they had departed, This is when the Magi have gone back to their own country. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the child and his mother. Flee to Egypt. Remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet should be fulfilled. And what did the prophet speak? "Out of Egypt did I call my son." Now, this is a citation from Hosea 11:1. Those of you that have read my book, I deal with this, so I don't have to hopefully spend a lot of time on it. But again, if you go back to Hosea 11:1, it's not even prophetic. What God is doing is explaining the seriousness through his prophet Hosea. He's explaining the seriousness of Israel's apostasy. Israel was his son. It wasn't just a people that followed a religion. Israel was his covenant son. "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called to them, the more I loved them as a father, the more they abandoned me, the more they forsook me, the more they followed the Baals." It's not prophetic at all. It's a statement of historical truth. "I called my son out of Egypt, but my son departed from me." But Matthew says this exodus of Jesus out of Egypt fulfilled the word of the prophet. And it's been troubling to many people because it's not prophetic in Hosea. It's not even about Jesus. It's about the nation of Israel. But Hosea recognized what Isaiah recognized, which is that Israel finds its own ultimacy, its own true identity and fulfillment in this one who is to come. In the one who is to come. And so whereas Israel's life out of death, in being born out of Egypt and being brought to God and brought into covenant relation with him as a son, Israel's life out of death only resulted in increasing disobedience, increasing unbelief, and finally destruction. That's what Hosea is getting at. Destruction is coming. The exodus of the true Israel, who is the faithful, devoted Son of God, who is the covenant-keeping Son of God. When this Israel comes, far from it being towards decline and destruction, he will bring restoration, recovery, deliverance, renewal. So he shows that Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel in linking him with giving him his own exodus in fulfillment of Israel's exodus. That's the first thing. The second example is in Jesus' baptism. In chapter 3, Jesus goes, now John is baptizing all Israel. All, and doesn't mean every single person, but the nation of Israel is going out to John to be baptized, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. John is preparing the people for the coming of Messiah. He's calling them to rethink who they are, to rethink their covenant status, to rethink their relationship with God, to rethink the kingdom, to rethink what this Messiah will be, what their relationship with him will be. That's what repentance is about, a rethinking. And Jesus comes out, and John says, "I can't baptize you. I can't baptize you." Why? This is a baptism of repentance that speaks to the issue of the forgiveness of sins. What sin? The sin of unbelief. The nation has disbelieved God for centuries, from its inception. "I can't baptize you." And Jesus says what? Permit it, verse 15. "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is meet, it is fitting, it is proper for us to fulfill all righteousness." John says, "You are blameless. How can I baptize you?" And Jesus says, "This is necessary to the fulfillment of righteousness." What does he mean? Well, the answer is realized in the fact that righteousness here doesn't speak to moral rectitude, right behavior. Righteousness speaks to the principle of rightness in the sense of conformity to the mind and the will and the purpose of God. Jesus needed to be baptized in order to fulfill his foreordained and his prophesied identification with Israel. All Israel is going out to be baptized. And as one who comes, who is the true Israel, he aligns himself with his people. He was said by God to come as the true Israel. It is as the true Israel that he will save Israel. And therefore, it fulfills righteousness for him to come and to be baptized to align himself with his people. In other words, fulfilling all righteousness in this context means fulfilling the full scope of the divine purpose and promise in the Scripture. The promise and purpose that prophesied that Messiah would accomplish his saving work as the true Israel. And it's through this baptism of Christ that God is pleased to make known in a profound and supernatural way that this one is my son, in whom I am well pleased. And the contrast is, Israel, my son, was disobedient. Israel, my son, broke my covenant. Israel, my son, failed. This true Israel, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. So you see in his baptism also the fact that he's the true Israel. The third related to that, and this is probably the most difficult one, I guess, in some sense to get our arms around, is Jesus' testing. As soon as he comes up out of the waters of baptism, he is driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested for 40 days. Israel itself, in its own history, had embarked upon its own season of testing in the wilderness. Also, immediately after, it had come out and been formally identified as the Son of God at Sinai by covenant. They went out into the wilderness to be tested by God. And so now the new Israel comes, and he also stands a time of testing as the declared Son of God. He's led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And just like it was with Israel, Jesus' testing comes at the point of his sonship. Israel was tested as a son, not whether it would keep a list of rules. It was tested as to whether it would realize or fulfill and honor its obligation and its privilege as the unique Son of God. And so Jesus' testing comes at the point of his sonship. God says, "You are my son in whom I'm well pleased." And now he drives him out to prove that. He drives him out to prove it. And so would the Lord's new Israel honor his privilege as Yahweh's only begotten son? And would he fulfill that relationship obligation between himself and his father with submissive faith and devotion? Or would he fail as Israel had failed as a son? Well, we see this connection more clearly in the particulars of the testing and also in Jesus' response. And I'll just say this and let you study this more on your own. But I don't think that over the 40 days, Satan just came three times and said this, and Jesus said this, and then he said this, and Jesus said that. What the Gospels are doing, I believe, is capturing in a summary fashion the scope and the nature of the temptation that came to Jesus over that period of time. These three touchstones, so to speak to how we're to understand Jesus' testing and the way he responded in it. But each of those three points of testing had a specific corollary or counterpart in Israel's testing. The three things that are identified here pertain to confidence and trust in God's provision, in God's protection, and in the goodness and propriety of God's purpose. I'll let you consider that for yourself. But God's provision, his protection, and the goodness of his purpose, the committedness of God to following through in the midst of a difficult circumstance. And Israel endured all of those things. Will they trust God? God says, I took you out and I drove you into the wilderness where there was no food and there was no water to see if you would trust me and believe me. And you didn't. You grumbled and you complained. And you said, Moses, why did you bring us out here to die? We should have stayed in Egypt. And when threats came along, they said, oh, Moses, why did God bring us out here just to destroy us in the wilderness? We were safer in Egypt. Let's go back. And when they met obstacles that seemed to bring up against them, a threat that maybe God wouldn't keep His word. Already at Sinai with the golden calf, Moses was gone. How will we go forward? God has left us here to die. God lied to us. God isn't going to be faithful to us. And they made a golden calf so that they could now somehow get God to take them on to Canaan. Israel failed at these kind of touchstone tests of their sonship. But this son satisfies each test. And you see also this correspondence in the way he responds. Each time Jesus responds with the words of Deuteronomy in chapter 6 through chapter 8. That whole section of 5 through 11 in Deuteronomy is Moses, God's mouthpiece, setting in front of Israel its privilege and its responsibility as the Son of God to keep the covenant of sonship. Moses is saying, here is what God requires of you. Here are the privileges that you have. Here are the blessings that will come. Here are the catastrophic consequences of your failure. And Jesus is answering Satan's temptation from the words of Moses, demonstrating that he keeps the terms of the covenant. He is the faithful covenant son. I'll let you study that on your own. That's the third thing. So he's revealed as the Emmanuel, the Son of God. He's revealed also as the Shiloh of Judah. He's revealed also then as the true Israel. The true Israel. And then fourthly, he is revealed in his coming as the servant of the Lord. This you see in chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, and also in chapter 3. Now, I'd like to deal with just the beginning of chapter 3 first. The servant of the Lord is first ascribed to Christ in terms of the way Matthew introduces John. When John comes on the scene, how does he introduce him? Verse 1, chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness, saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Isaiah 40. John is the Isaianic forerunner. John is the forerunner prophesied who would go ahead of the Lord to prepare the people for his coming. Well, who is the one who comes in the book of Isaiah? The servant of the Lord. Yahweh's coming is the coming of His servant. And so when Matthew identifies John as this Isaianic forerunner, the forerunner of Isaiah's prophecy, the implication is the one that he announces is the servant of the Lord. He is the servant of the Lord. So Matthew's introduction shows Jesus to be this promised servant. Also his baptism. How so? Because the issue in his baptism is that as God is attesting that he's my son, what happens? The Spirit descends on him and remains on him. He is the man of the Spirit. And in the Old Testament scriptures, who is the man of the Spirit? The servant of the Lord. Turn over to Luke 3. Luke is very emphatic in this regard. He attaches the same significance to Jesus' baptism. Jesus is baptized. The Spirit comes upon him. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit comes upon him, remains on him. And then in 4:1 he says, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness. And then as he comes up out of the wilderness, Look in verse 13. When the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he goes into his hometown of Nazareth. He goes into the synagogue at Nazareth. And in the custom of the synagogue, a man could stand and read from the scripture. And Jesus stands and he takes the scroll and he opens it to Isaiah's prophecy. And he begins to read. Verse 17. It was handed to him, the scroll of Isaiah, and he opened it and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all were fixed on him. And he said to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And if you go back and study that context again in Isaiah, this is the servant. "Behold my servant. I have put my spirit upon my servant." And so the emphasis upon the coming of the Spirit upon Christ and residing with him is the testimony that he is the servant of the Lord. Because the servant comes in the power and the possession of the Spirit. Isaiah makes it clear that he possesses the Spirit as a full and a permanent endowment. The servant who is to come. And now you see Jesus coming out of his time of testing as the proven servant of the Lord, as the new Israel, and he goes out and he begins to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom and to substantiate the presence of the kingdom in the power of the Spirit, the signs of the Spirit. And later on, he will finally offer himself up. He will do his consummate work as the servant, his self-giving. Isaiah 53, he will do his work as the servant, his final sacrificial work as the servant, the author of Hebrews says, in the power of the eternal Spirit. He offered himself up by the eternal Spirit to God. So he's shown to be the Isaianic forerunner, to be the servant of the Lord, by the way Matthew introduces John, by the way he deals with his baptism. And then also, thirdly, by the way he interprets Herod's slaughtering of the children at Bethlehem. I wish I had more time for this, because this takes a little bit of time. But I'm going to touch on it briefly, and then I'm going to allow you all to again do your own reading and your own study. But if you turn back to chapter 2 in Matthew, when Herod sees that the Magi don't come back, and he knows he's been tricked, he can't now identify this child directly, but he's bent on destroying him. And so he thinks the best way to do that is to just cast a wide net. He's going to send his soldiers into the environs of Bethlehem and kill every male child 2 years old and younger. By slaughtering them all, he'll be sure he gets the right one. And Matthew in verse 17 says, "Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more." This is taken from Jeremiah 31. And if you go back to that context, what has happened is the northern kingdom of Israel is already gone, and the southern kingdom is about to go away. And this idea of Rachel weeping for her children, Rachel was one of the wives of Jacob, right? And she only gave birth to two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. But Joseph was reckoned in two half-tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Ephraim had the preeminence. Ephraim was, in many ways, the most preeminent of the tribes of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. Again, by Jacob's blessing upon him. Ephraim had the preeminence. And so often in the Old Testament, in the prophets, the nation of Israel, the sub-kingdom of Israel in the north, is called by the name Ephraim. And Ephraim is gone in the sense that the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, has been destroyed by the Assyrians. This is the historical background of Rachel weeping for her children because they are no more. And Judah is going to be destroyed, but a remnant from Judah will come back. Israel will not be brought back. And so if you look in Jeremiah 31, I just want to read this passage very briefly to you. Verse 15, thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel's weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for them because they are no more. But thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, restrain your voice from weeping, Rachel. Restrain your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded. They, your children, shall return from the land of the enemy. And there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children shall return to their own territory. I have surely heard Ephraim grieving, the northern kingdom. Again, Ephraim was not directly Rachel's son, Joseph was, but Ephraim was a grandson, and the most important grandson. I have heard Ephraim grieving. You have chastised me, and I was chastised. This is Ephraim speaking, like an untrained calf. But bring me back that I might be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I turned away, I repented, and after I was instructed, I smote my thigh. This is a sign of like humiliation and repentance. I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth. Now God speaks, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. And if you go on and you read through this context, the promise of God is that though a remnant from Judah will come back historically, Israel will not be restored. Israel will not be restored, the northern kingdom. But yet God is going to make a new covenant at the end of chapter 31. A new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. He will bring them together. It's the same thing we've seen in Hosea. Israel will only be restored when Judah is restored fully, and Judah will be restored when the branch of David comes. If you continue through into chapter 33, God says, in that day I will raise up a righteous branch for David, and I will bring this new covenant, and then the houses of Israel will be reconciled, and then also the nations will be brought in, Isaiah says. And so this Rachel weeping, the desolation of her children, the desolation of the northern kingdom, God says, stop weeping. I'm going to bring restoration, but I will only bring that restoration when the branch of David comes. When I inaugurate my new covenant, that's when this will happen. So here's how Matthew is understanding the fulfillment of this prophecy in Jeremiah in relation to what's happening with the destruction of the children at Bethlehem. The killing of those children, in a sense, because remember, really, Israel is still in exile. The branch of David hasn't been manifested. Israel is still in exile. Judah is still largely in exile. They are estranged from each other because they will be reconciled in the branch of David. And so the killing of these children is still just a continuation of Rachel's ancient loss. It's still the continuation of her desolation. But God says, God had said through his prophet, don't weep. I'm going to restore. I'm going to recover. I'm going to give you your children back. Her children would be restored to her when the branch of David was revealed to both houses of Israel. And the death of the innocents at Bethlehem signaled that that day had come. The branch of David had come. The last of my 5 points related to the introduction of this Messiah is that he is revealed as the last Adam, a new man. And this again harkens back to his temptation, his baptism and his temptation. just as Jesus' temptation and his baptism looked back to the nation of Israel, it looked all the way back to Eden. Because Adam, the original Son of God, was also tested in his sonship. And he failed. He was also tried by the serpent, and he failed. And the result was that man, the image son, was left estranged from God. But God promised that restoration would come in another man, a son of Eve. And so the first man failed. And in a sense, the promise of restoration through a son of Eve comes in a prototypical way through the raising up of Israel, another son of God, one who is to bring the blessing of God to all the families of the earth. In a sense, Israel was called to be the agency by which God would restore mankind to himself, which is what God promised in Eden. But Israel failed. So when God promises another Israel, he's really just promising the ultimate fulfillment of the promise all the way back in Eden of a seed who would destroy the work of the serpent and restore all things to himself. Israel, as it typified the promised restorer, the promised redeemer, so it also showed that this one who would come would be the man-child promised to Eve. That now with his proving himself where Adam failed, the truth has been realized that Eve is indeed the mother of all the living through the son who brings life, the child who brings life. So Matthew, even before we get to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew has already shown us in a myriad of ways, and he could do a lot more than he did, but in a myriad of ways he has shown us that this one, Jesus of Nazareth, is the one in whom all the law, the prophets, and the writings are fulfilled. Not in a couple of isolated passages, oh, Psalm 22, oh, Isaiah 53. No, but in the whole fabric of the Old Testament, in the themes and structures and patterns of its storyline as it unfolds. This introduction of the king that Matthew has given us must govern how we interpret and apply and understand the king's gospel of his kingdom. If we just come to the Sermon on the Mount and start analyzing it and dissecting it, we will end up where most people have ended up. This is the ethic of the kingdom. This is a school of ethics in the Sermon on the Mount. But if we start at Matthew 1 and we follow his agenda, what it is he's trying to accomplish, by the time we get to the Sermon on the Mount, we say, we know who this king is. And by porting the understanding of him through all of what God has promised concerning this kingdom and what it would be and what it would do and what it would be like, we now have a framework to read and understand the Sermon on the Mount as the gospel of that kingdom. And that's the reason that I wanted to do this in this way. I know it was a lot of content today, maybe much of it familiar, maybe some of it unfamiliar, but I challenge you, go back and study these things. You can't read the Gospels and not be constantly confronted with the need to go back and to say, how does this fulfill that? We've all read the fulfillment of the Rachel weeping for her children in the slaughter of the innocents at Bethlehem. We've all read that myriads of times. But do we ever go back and say, how is that? What is Matthew thinking? How is that really happening? Or we just say, well, I guess somehow it fulfills and we move on. We can't do that. All the law and the prophets and the writings testify of him. This is so fundamental to what it means to grow up in all things into him who is the head. Not to memorize a book, not to learn information, but to know whom we have believed. That's the goal. That's the privilege. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us. Your church is full of ignorant people. And I don't say ignorant in the sense of some sort of a critical term, some sort of an epithet. I don't say it in that way. They are ignorant in that they don't know. They don't know. And so many who are familiar with your scripture miss the point. They treat it as a law book. They treat it as a school of ethics. They treat it as a doctrinal treatise on a whole series of systematic topics and practical issues of life. They treat it as a rule book for living. And so, Father, whether we're ignorant of your scripture or whether we misunderstand and misperceive your scripture, we are left exactly where the enemy wants us to be. We don't know the one whom you have sent. Satan is thrilled if we will be the most pious, religious, devout, scholarly people on the earth and miss Christ. He's thrilled. Whether it's immorality and dereliction or the most strict piety, either way, the victory is his. If we miss Christ and his gospel, we will be those in that day who will hear, "Depart from me, you who have disobeyed the law, you who have disobeyed the truth of the scripture. I never knew you. You never knew me." Father, may we not be such a people. And I pray as we come to the Sermon on the Mount in the weeks ahead that we would recognize that what we are seeing is the gospel of a kingdom in the mouth of a king who is the Christ of all the scriptures, a king that we must know, not bow our knee to in some sort of abstraction, but a king that we must know as the firstborn among many brethren. A king that we must love. A king in whose likeness we are being found and formed. Father, may it be so. Make us to be Christians, not just followers of another religion. Christians. Those who share and bear everywhere the likeness of the one in whom life is found, the one who is our life. We ask these things in his name for the testimony of his glory and grace in this world. Amen.